Open to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. It's where we are this morning. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Revelation, and certainly I had a lot of thoughts about what to share with you this morning in light of James's passing on Thursday, and a lot of things went through my mind, and I wondered what I should do, and realizing that whatever I would share this morning would be probably the same thing that I'm going to share tonight at 5 o'clock, unless, and without you having to sit through the same things twice, I decided to not share with you this morning what I intend to say tonight, so you don't have to view a rerun. And I looked at the text this morning, and I thought, you know, what better thing we could do than to see Jesus this morning. When we go through these times and tragedies of life, there are no words that we can express, that we can hold on to, that answers questions that are begging for answers. And words just don't seem to do so much. But the person of Jesus does. We can look at him and see him and have a perspective that is above what we normally have. That's why Scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. One of the reasons it says that is that our perspective would be his perspective, to see things the way he sees them, to know things as he knows them, to be committed to the truth as they are in an eternal sense, helps us when we are going through the valley of deep darkness, when we experience the tragedy of loss, as we've experienced when things happen that are beyond the ability of our mind to comprehend. We are trapped in a perspective that is not helpful, a perspective that causes us to linger long in the darkness. And Jesus comes along and he says, I know, look at me. See me. And that's exactly where we are in the throne room of heaven this morning, in the book of Revelation. We have seen in chapter 4, and this was a couple of weeks ago now due to my vacation and service in the park and things, we've seen the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, and we've seen how worship is going on there as all of those throngs in heaven before the very throne of God and the elders there and the living creatures, and they are bowing down in worship and 4:8 saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And they are throwing their crowns before the throne, and they are falling down before the throne of God in 4:10, the elders, and they are worshiping him who lives forever and ever. And they are saying in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they are created. And we talked about worship in that regard, and we transition. We're still in that vision that John has of the very throne room of God, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we saw in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says John reports that I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father. And in his right hand was a scroll written on the inside and the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And we saw in the last sermon that this scroll is the title deed to all of the earth, and the scroll that is going to describe the judgments that God is going to pour out on the earth, a judgment for sin and for rebellion and for wickedness. And who is worthy to oversee all of this judgment that is going to come upon the earth? Who owns it? Who owns it? And we left off last time that there was no one worthy. And the Apostle John is weeping because he is longing for God to wrap things up Have you ever been in a time of prayer and you're looking around at this old world and you're reading the news and you're watching the news on TV and life's torments and trials and tribulations are just almost covering you and you're treading water and the waves are crashing over the top of you and you cry out to God and say, you know, isn't it time to wrap this thing up? Let's just wrap it up and get on with the reign of Christ on earth, where we can see Him face to face and where He is in control. And all of this foolishness is apart from us, and we don't have to deal with it any longer. And John is weeping. He wants the same thing. When are you going to wrap it up? And the scroll is the plan to wrap it up. And when somebody takes the scroll, at that moment, it's going to be opened, and God's going to start wrapping this thing up. And there's no one found, and John is weeping. And verse 5 is where we begin this morning. But one of the elders, there's 24 elders around the throne, we've talked about them. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold," see him, in other words, "see him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" What a vision that is. It doesn't move us as much as it would move John. John is seeing Jesus for the first time in about 70 years. John's an old man at this point, probably around 90 years old. He was a teenager as a disciple of Jesus. And now he's probably in his 90s. He hasn't seen Jesus since the ascension. He followed Jesus around, saw Jesus at his baptism, saw Jesus preaching, was there during the crucifixion, was there at the foot of the cross, saw Jesus post-resurrection, followed Jesus around for 40 days, saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and then he was out serving the Lord. And now he sees him again after 70 years. Imagine the excitement that he must have had, the thrill and the joy. 70 years later, I'm an old man, and I get to see my Jesus again. He is described as the worthy one. One is found, the elder tells him. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals, because he is worthy.'" We couldn't find anybody worthy, but now we have. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He has prevailed. He is worthy to open this scroll and to look. It's interesting that an elder told him, said, "Look at this one who is worthy. He will open." Not an angel, not one of the living creatures, an elder, whom we have previously seen, was redeemed. It was a regular individual redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, either an Old Testament saint rescued from Hades, somebody saved their faith in Christ and his work on the cross in the New Testament era, which includes even today, or somebody who is raptured. Whoever it is, it was that person who told John that our Redeemer is alive. Our Redeemer is worthy, and our Redeemer is the one who is going to take the scroll and break its seals and open it up. And as we saw in the last sermon, that is the title deed to the earth. that God the Father is giving title deed to the Lord Jesus Christ as His death on the cross brought the title deed ownership of the earth away from Satan to the Father. Now the Father is giving it to Jesus, and Jesus is seen as, in a couple of different ways actually, He is seen, verse 5, as the Lion of Judah. It's a title for the Messiah, as Jesus is. A symbol of the Lion, of course, is that He is the strongest and most powerful member of the tribe of Judah. The title comes out of way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion, and who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Messiah comes. Judah was, of course, the strongest tribe in all of the tribes of Israel that came from Jacob. And if God prophesied that Jacob was and Judah was a lion's whelp, which was a lion cub, a small lion is called a lion's whelp, a cub. Judah himself was that lion's cub, very small, very frail. But the Messiah himself must be like a king, the king of the beasts, the very lion. Very simply put, the prophecy predicted that the coming Messiah would possess the strength and power of a lion, the king of the beasts. He is worthy to open the book because he is the most powerful. He is a powerful Messiah and King, and He alone is worthy to take the book and to carry out the deeds of the end times that are coming. It also says in verse 5 there that He is the root of David. The root of David. Messiah was always prophesied to come out of the loins of King David and out of the household of David. The root and the seed of Jesse, His family tree. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1 and then in verse 10 tells us about the Messiah. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for all people, and his resting place will be glorious. Who's worthy to open the book? It is a prophesied son of David, the Messiah, the King of the world, the King of all the universe. He alone is worthy. It says another thing interesting here. The tribe of Judah, the root of David, it says the one who has prevailed, the one who has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He has prevailed. Then you might ask yourself, in what has he prevailed? He has overcome. The word prevail means to overcome or to come off victoriously. Where did Jesus prevail? And I just want to read you this list. And I want you to compare this to others who are imposters to the ways of heaven and the way of heaven. Compare these attributes in which Jesus has prevailed to Muhammad. Compare these ways that Jesus has prevailed to the ways of Buddha or Zoroaster or Molech, or any of the gods of Hindu, or any of the gods that people have made up. There is a reason Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. The reason is because He is the only one who has prevailed in these things. Scripture tells us that Jesus prevailed over sin. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. None of those others, those imposters, prevailed over sin. Number two, He prevailed over death. Over death. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's the only one who's destroyed the power of death. Nobody else did. Number three, He has conquered this evil world. He's prevailed over evil. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He conquered and delivers us from this evil age. We are here, but we are delivered. It has no power over those who believe. It can be very irritating, though, can't it? this present evil age. It can be very irritating and very, very mind-boggling. We just cannot understand it. I read a story of this present evil age. A school district in Thousand Oaks, California, not too far from where I came from. They've got this problem, and they're just in a twitter about how to deal with it. They have decided, as a policy for the school district, that they are not going to consider biology for gender identity. In other words, they're not going to look at a person and say, biologically, that's a male, biologically, that's a female. They find that to be bigoted and homophobic and all of that kind of stuff. And that's the school policy. So the young man in 10th grade decides he really would like to go into the girls' locker room. So he grows his hair out long, changes his name to a girl's name, and declares he's a girl. Let me into the girls' locker room. And in accordance with their school policy, they did. The girls in the locker room were not very happy about this leering, staring, groping 16-year-old boy who has decided he's a girl this week. And they complained bitterly. Their parents complained bitterly. And at the meeting of the school district said, those girls who complained and their parents are out of step and out of line. We reject your complaint. A lot of parents are taking their daughters out of school. And it's a big mess. And they just can't figure out what to do. A rational mind cannot get around that. I'm convinced of it. Liberalism is a mental disorder. I'm convinced of it. It is. How can you go down this road and say, well, it's right, but gee, now it's a big mess. So we're gonna reject the complainers, these girls who don't like this boy groping them. It's just unbelievable to me. I can't get my head around it. That is this present evil age. We hear things like that and we're thinking, could it get worse? No, just wait this week. Something we will read is even more unbelievable than that story. Jesus has delivered us from this evil world. We're in it, but we're delivered from it. Nobody else has done that. Number four, Jesus has conquered Satan and all of his evil forces. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Jesus has made a spectacle of Satan and his demonic minions, laughing at them, mocking at them, parading them through as though they are conquered kings and princes of some foreign land. They're laughed at and mocked. No one else has done that. None of these others have disarmed the power of Satan. Number five, he has conquered all rule and authority and power. None of these other imposters have. 1 Corinthians 15:24, and then the end comes. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, over. Jesus has put an end to it. All human rule, authority, and power, he'll put an end to it. Nobody else has. Jesus also has conquered hell. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He has conquered the penalty of hell. The worthy one, as John is looking at this, he is worthy because of all of those things, those six things. And John sees him there in verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of heaven and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. At this supreme moment, John sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and he sees him as he is, the Son of God, next to the throne of God, with all of his glory, and he sees five things. If you didn't catch them there, five things. First of all, Jesus is at the center. Jesus is at the center of heaven, in the midst of the throne of God, and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst of the others around the throne. Stood the Lamb. He is the center of everybody's attention. Everyone there Everyone's looking at him. Everyone's focused on him. Everyone's thinking about him. Every eye seeing him. He is the centerpiece of God's throne room. And if he's the centerpiece of God's throne room, should he not be the centerpiece of our own lives? I mean, really? Is Jesus the center of your life, or is he an add-on? I'll just add this Jesus thing into my life and see how it goes. There's one little compartment of my life. Yeah, he's down the list of priorities, but, you know, he's there, he's hanging around. Or is he the centerpiece, the center of life, that all of life flows through him? He is at the center of everything in the throne room of God. The second thing John sees is that Jesus is the Lamb who has been slain. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. A Lamb that had been slain. This is a different vision. He's looking at Jesus as a Lamb slain, but that's not what he saw in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, 13 through 16, we saw Jesus the conqueror. Jesus the conqueror. The mighty God who is coming to conquer and to wage war. Now, in the midst of the throne of God, he sees a Lamb. He is no longer seen as a conquering king, but has become again the image of the suffering servant. It is in this capacity as the Lamb of God that the price of redemption has been satisfied. And that's what everybody in heaven is now going to focus on. Therefore, it is as the Lamb that he receives the title scroll from the hand of him who held it for safekeeping. John sees Jesus as the Lamb slain, still bearing all of the marks of the cross. And we know that everyone there now sees him that way because of what they said. What did they say? Verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to open the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood. You see, now they're seeing him again as the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain. And that's exactly what he did. He died for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is attested to by his resurrection, that he died in our place as our substitute, paying the penalty for us for our sins that we committed in our rebellion and our iniquity. The wages of all of those sins is death. Jesus died for us in our place as our substitute, and by faith in him, his death covers our penalty. And not only that, but our sins are washed away, and God the Father gives to each one of us the righteousness and holiness of his own Son. And that's the way God sees us. And that's who we are. One of the problems in the church is we've forgotten who we are. I had this great seminar at the conference called Our Identity in Christ. And the presenter was Rich Cook and another pastor, Pastor Ed from Ohio. And the first question was, how many of you would say that you are a sinner? And we all dutifully put up our hands. Oh, yes, that's me, sinner, saved by grace. And we all admitted that. And for the next hour and a half, they showed and demonstrated through Scripture that after salvation and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible never once calls you a sinner. You are not called a sinner in the Bible if you are saved by Jesus. You're called a saint. You're called a child of God. You are adopted into the family of God. You are a child of the King of all the earth, and you are part of his family. And you're not called a sinner anymore. You're called a saint. You're called a child of God. And we see ourselves in the wrong light. Too many times we see, oh, I'm just a sinner. Yeah, that's me. That's not the way God sees you, because he's given to you the righteousness of his Son, and he sees you as one in Jesus. Righteous and holy, you are a priest of God. You're a child of the King. As I asked in my Sunday school class this morning, what do you call a male son of the King? What do you call him? A prince. What do you call a daughter born to the King? So who are you? Are you a sinner or are you a prince? A princess. Child of the King. Never called a sinner in the Bible. Strange, isn't it? Kind of twists us up, doesn't it? Who are we? How do we live our life in light of that? Jesus Christ died for us that we could live a new life. The question is, are you living it? Are you living it? If you have believed, if you have trusted, do you live it? Do you obey the king? Do you live a life worthy of your adoption as a prince or princess? John sees another thing. He looks at Jesus Christ and he sees a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Whoa, what in the world? Seven horns. It refers to his omnipotent power. We'll see this later in the book of Revelation. The number seven is a number of completeness, fullness, and perfection. That Jesus is seen with seven horns, it symbolizes complete and perfect strength and power. He is the ultimate power of the universe. He is the ultimate authority. He even said that before he ascended in Matthew 28:18. Jesus spoke to all of them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all power. He also has all knowledge. Not only did John see one with seven horns, but also one with seven eyes. What in the world is that? Well, we don't have to look too far because the next phrase tells us, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven eyes symbolizes complete and perfect knowledge, intelligence, and wisdom. Does Jesus know for you today? Does he know? Or does Jesus, you know, he don't know. He don't know. I know better. Or does Jesus know? He is seen here as the one who is omniscient. He knows all things. And in relation to the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere present, he sees all things as well. He sees all things as well. And verse 7 says, and he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then we see this great scene of worship. It means that he is sovereign. He has taken the title deed of the earth. The earth is now his. The creation is now his. And he is going to do with it according to the holiness of God. According to the holiness of God. And this is something that you have to get in your mind. Because we're going to look at some of these judgments that are going to come upon the earth, and we're going to say, this is pretty bad. Oh, this is really bad. These things are done by Jesus himself, the ultimate authority, sovereign of the universe, who has the right to carry out the holy work of the Father. So when we see these things, we see them as the holy, righteous, and right judgments of God the Father. Probably the most dramatic moment of all time when Jesus walks over and takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father, and the Father gives it to him. This is the conclusion to the interrupted vision that Daniel had. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall never be destroyed. Whose kingdom are you in? Whose kingdom are you in today? The Bible is such a great book because it tells us Jesus wins. We see the end. Jesus wins. You can either be on the winning team or you can be on the losing team and be judged and condemned. Do you believe? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Let me just say this for application this morning. Jesus is at the center of everything going on in heaven. The very throne of God the Father. Is he the center of your life? Or is he just an add-on that I pay attention to once in a while? As a prince or a princess, not a sinner. As a saint, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the very power of God, Jesus, is to be the center of our existence, the center of our thoughts and our vision, our desire, our hope, our life. And when we get smacked down and our heart is in so much pain we can't hardly see straight, Jesus is in the center. And somehow, in some way, because of his omnipotent power and the fact that he knows all things, somehow it is good. It is good. And we can trust that and live it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing this remarkable scene to us. That Jesus is the center of heaven. Oh, Father, how he needs to be the center of our little life here. This is not all that there is. There's something vastly greater going on. And so we see Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who has prevailed, the only one found in heaven or earth or beneath the earth, worthy to take the scroll of the title deed of the earth and to carry out the holy and righteous judgments of God and to wrap up this sinful world. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for marginalizing Jesus in our life, as though he was just something we added to our life, like a new hobby or a new interest, a new book that's really good. He is life. He's the center of life. And when he's the center of life and the center of our thoughts and our vision and our hopes and our dreams and our desires, we can truly live a life worthy of him. Help us, we pray. And we give you thanks for your goodness and your glory, for this life, for the promises well kept to our brothers and sisters who have passed into glory before us. We envy them. But your work for us to do continues. Give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.